The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 14th chapter. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It is a ghost!" they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your own, in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I sat at the bedside of a frail, elderly patient. He began to share with me that he had had a dream the previous night, and as he talked, I could feel a strange warmth fill the room that seemed to focus my attention all the more sharply upon his words. He said that a woman had come to him in the night, beckoning him to travel with her. I was green as grass. I didn't know what to do with that, so I simply asked him, "Well, did you recognize her?" And he said that he did. He said it was his mother. Given his advanced age, I concluded that she must have died several years before. Again, not knowing what to say, I asked him if he knew to where it was that she wanted him to travel with her. With a whisper, he replied, "Later that night, shortly after midnight, my cell phone rang and woke me up. It was one of my hospice co-workers calling to tell me that the man had died just a few minutes before, and the family was asking if I could come and have a word of prayer with them before the mortuary came for his body. Needless to say, I was more than just a little bit rattled by that experience. Was this man's dream just a projection of his own wish to be reunited with his mother at the feet of Jesus? Or was it something more? And through the years in working with the dying, I would come to have many, many, many more experiences like this. And often it was more than just a dream. Certainly not all, yet as more than a few of my patients were ending their journey on this earth, they would speak of seeing relatives and friends who had gone on before them. More than one of my patients who had loved the Lord with all their lives and with all their hearts would spend several of their last days in a comatose state, only to intermittently raise their hands to heaven and expel groans and words of admiration and wonder at what they were seeing, what they alone could see. I cannot even begin to explain those things. And I would certainly counsel you never to seek out anything like that. That might involve dabbling in the occult, and I want to encourage you to steer very far clear away from that. Yet I can tell you that sometimes, not in every case, but sometimes as death draws near, it seems as if the veil between this world and the next grows thin, diaphanous, evanescent. I think that helps us understand our gospel text, because I think the disciples in our gospel text thought that they were having just such an experience. As they rode into that stormy night, they feared they were pressing into that veil, feeling it give way, growing thinner with each and every stroke of the oar, every crash of the waves, and every howl of the wind. Remember the backstory of our gospel lesson we just read. At the beginning of Matthew 14, Jesus had heard of the gruesome execution of John the Baptist. He wished to withdraw to a private place. He got into a boat, but an enormous crowd discovered his intended landing point. As Jesus reaches the shore, a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children is right there, and out of compassion, he heals their sick. He teaches them about his kingdom. And as the evening grows late, as we heard last week, he miraculously feeds them all by transforming a small boy's humble lunch into a meal that abundantly satisfies all. And immediately afterwards, Jesus directs the disciples to get into the boat and to head to the other side of the lake while he dismisses the crowd. And then Jesus ascends to a nearby mountain, and he finally has that time of solitude and prayer that he had been seeking earlier in the day. And the night wears on, and as it does, a violent storm descends upon the lake. Because of the topography and the shallow depth of the lake, unexpected ferocious storms would well up quickly and without warning. Small boats like the one that the disciples were in that night can be caught out in the sea and are immediately, suddenly in extreme, clear, and present danger. Experienced fishermen, that many of them were, they knew that their lives were in profound jeopardy. They were staring down death. The next wave could be the last. It could be the one that capsizes their little boat, casting them into the dark depths of the sea. They vehemently struggle against the wind and the waves. Our translation says at verse 24 that they had been buffeted by the waves. The original is a little bit stronger. It could be translated, they had been tortured by the waves. Mark's gospel tells us that the boat was in the middle of the lake. It would take time to get out that far, and we can surmise that the disciples had been rowing furiously against the wind and waves for some time. They had been in torment for several hours. And we know that because we're told that Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night. That would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. By now, they were drained, yet they were not merely experiencing physical exhaustion. See, I think something they didn't quite believe, but that they were well aware of, very familiar with, was working its way into their collective psyches as they took every stroke and as the boat pitched up and down in every undulating wave. In Hellenistic thought, that is the worldview that came into that part of the land about 300 years before with the conquest of Alexander the Great. In that way of thinking, the sea was seen as the home of evil spirits. And according to this view, when a person drowned, they had no hope of crossing over into the next life. They were doomed to roam the earth, to be a ghost for all eternity. At least on some level, the disciples were familiar with that and likely had been influenced by such a view of things. When they see Jesus walking on water, we understand why they cry out, "It is a ghost!" In other words, we have been fighting the wind and the waves, struggling against the storm's fury with everything we have, all through the night. We are in a losing battle. The end of our voyage is a fait accompli. The veil is drawing thin. And now a phantom from the demonic depths has ascended to the surface, is coming toward us, coming for us, reaching out his bony, gnarled hand, his ice-cold fingers taking us into his death-like grip pulling us down, submerging us, suffocating us, holding us under the surface until the sea fills our lungs with dampish death. We're doomed. Why are the disciples in such a dire set of circumstances in the first place? Look back at verse 22 where it all started. It says, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. The definition of that word we translated made is to constrain, whether by threat, entreaty, force, or persuasion. We don't know exactly what Jesus said. We only know that he purposefully put the disciples into the boat and appeared to have left them to their own devices. We wonder why. Why would Jesus appear to put the disciples in such a perilous situation? Was it merely to test their faith? Well, perhaps. Yet if we look at the Apostle John's recounting of this same story, we find an interesting detail. John tells us that after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd desired to make Jesus their king by force. We know that from many other gospel texts, the disciples were quite interested in Jesus becoming a political deliverer, becoming the king of that sort. They argued over with one another over who would have the most prominent places in the kingdom. The mother of two of the disciples lobbied in their behalf that they would have the be able to sit on the right and left hand of Jesus. Even after the resurrection, they said, "Are you now at long last going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Perhaps. Just perhaps Jesus places the disciples in the boat in order to protect them from a situation of far greater peril. Better to have them swept by the storm through the night than swept along with the crowd's misguided political agenda. Let's remember that. Sometimes, when we experience difficulties in our lives and disappointments of every kind, it might just be maybe God's way of protecting us from a far more dangerous peril. Sometimes we have to thank God for our unanswered prayers. Jesus is Lord over all creation, and he is sovereign over all of our circumstances. He is our victorious defender, conquering all of our adversaries, fears, and foes. In the face of the greatest fear of all, the fear of death, the disciples expect to hear a hellish murmur coming across the water, calling them to a watery grave. Yet suddenly, in their moment of greatest need, a familiar and friendly voice calls out across the waves with words of reassurance and promise and command. Their quaking, fear-soaked souls hear the words of Jesus, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." When we hear the word of Jesus in our ear, though our circumstances have not been changed one degree, everything changes. We are transformed from cowering to confidence, from harrowing fear to fulsome hope, from anguished torment to participation in audacious triumph. Look more closely at the words and actions of Jesus. Notice that first, that Jesus had walked upon the water to the disciples, and by doing so, he is recalling the creation story where Jesus walked on the face of the water, just like he did in Genesis 1-2, when he created the world. Speaking of Christ, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1:16. He says, "All things have been created through him and for him." It's no shadowy ghost coming toward the disciples. It's the Lord of all creation. Jesus says, "It is I." That phrase in the original is ego eimi, I am. It's the very words that God used when he spoke to Moses. When Moses said, "Who shall I tell them is sending me?" And God replied, "Tell them I am." Jesus is saying, "The great I am, the creator God, the one who is Lord over all, is coming to you in the the storm. He will rescue you. He will save you. So stop being afraid. Have no dread, no apprehension, no anxiety, nor fright, because he has overcome all your adversaries, all your fears, all your foes. Jesus walks upon the turgid dark waters, places demonic forces underneath his feet, treks amidst the chaos, bringing order and peace. And Peter responds with an amazing step of faith. Verse 28 in our translation reads, "Lord, if it's you," and we read that in English, we wonder if Peter really thinks it's Jesus. We read it as a test of some sort, but the language conventions of the original clearly tell us this is not a test, it's a profession of faith. We could more accurately render it, "Lord, since it is you, tell me to come on the water." And Jesus replies with one invitational word, "Come." Peter nearly reaches Jesus, yet when he takes his eyes off of the Lord and he begins to focus on the peril of the sea and storm, he begins to sink like a rock. The demonic sea begins to enfold him. The cords of death entangle him. The torrents of destruction overwhelm him. The cords of the grave coil around him. The snares of death confront him. His every fear is about to come to fruition. And in that moment, as he is about to drown, in his distress, he calls out to the Lord. In what sea? In what sea are you drowning today? Fear? There seems to be plenty of that going around lately. The sea of our fears is vast and bleak and deep. We fear the pandemic. We fear the results of an upcoming election. We fear the decline of our nation. We fear a long-term economic downturn, perhaps even a return of the Great Recession or worse. We fear illness of all types, not just the coronavirus. We fear the difficulties and indignities of aging. Or perhaps conversely, we're drowning in the sea of our own pride and self-sufficiency. That too can be a vast, bleak, deep, dark sea. Perhaps you're drowning in a sea of too much work, or of debt, or of financial insecurity and lack, or perhaps the murky sea of addiction, of relational conflict and grief. Whatever storm assails you, whatever waves crest over your bow, whatever waves threaten to capsize the ship of your life, cry out in desperation to God, who will rescue you? Trust him to save you. Matthew is the only gospel writer who includes Peter's fluid experience of discipleship in the narrative. I think he does so because all of us are like Peter. One moment we're bold enough to ask Jesus to command us to do the impossible, and yet the very next moment we're sinking like a stone with an anvil of fear shackled to our ankles. But notice what Jesus does with flailing, flip-flopping disciples like us. Verse 31 says Jesus caught him. Jesus isn't merely just extending a hand, hoping that Peter grabs on tight. No, he grasps him, he catches him, he takes hold of him. I envision Jesus grabbing Peter around the torso, pulling him up out of the water. And Peter coughs and he gags and he sputters as Jesus drags him back to the boat. In fact, the word that Matthew uses to describe Jesus' action elsewhere carries the meaning to take hold of, in order to make someone or something one's own. Jesus is saying, "Peter, I've got you. I'll take care of this. I'll take care of you because you are mine." When we're sinking, when we're drowning, we cry out to Jesus. He holds us firmly in the grip of grace and he says, "I've got you. I'll take care of you. I will make you my own. put your faith in me. Through this event, Jesus teaches Peter and the rest of the disciples and all of us the nature and character of discipleship, that discipleship is simply the lifelong process of learning to trust Jesus to meet all of our needs. The lifelong process of learning to trust Jesus to meet all of our needs. And in that process, our faith is only as good as its object. Like Peter, we're tempted to take our eyes off of Jesus and to focus on our fears. We're tempted to put our trust in ourselves or our stuff or our institutions. We say, I can handle this. I'm strong. I've got this. Or we'll say, well, this practice or this activity or this hobby or this diversion, this career, this will bring me satisfaction. It'll provide for me. It will calm my anxieties, or at least it will divert my attention from my problems for a while. Or out of frustration, we conclude that the long-standing institutions of our society should take care of us and all our problems. The government, the church, our educational system, our healthcare system, our financial system, our judicial system, you name it. And it all fails us miserably every time. We start to sink like a rock because we've misplaced our trust. Jesus knows we have a tendency to do that. He's familiar with our flailing, flip-flopping, ephemeral faith. Before they even get back to the boat, Jesus chides Peter. He says, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" I think it's more of a rhetorical question than anything else. Jesus knows exactly why Peter doubted. He knows precisely why we doubt. Because we're human. Because we're frail. Because we're weak. We're fearful. Yet he, and he alone, can make us strong and courageous. Remember the first words of Jesus to the disciples. He said, "Take courage." That means to be firm, to be resolute in the face of danger and adversity. It's the same command that Jesus would later give to the disciples just before he goes to the cross. He uses the exact same word. He says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take courage, take heart, be resolved. I have overcome the world." Nothing, not even death itself can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that's all we need. That's all we need, no matter what storm assails us. A few years after I met the man that I told you about at the beginning of this sermon, I met another man that I will never forget. Unlike the first, he was a very young man, stricken with a terminal disease in his early 30s. And his mother had taken him back in, and she was caring for him in her home. And as his disease had progressed, he had been bedridden for many weeks. It was wintertime. Snow and slush and mud mixed together, covering the grass in their backyard. Early one morning, his mom came into his room to check on him, and she asked if he was afraid to die. And he replied that he was not. He said, "Mom, Jesus came to me last night. He helped me out of this bed. He took me outside. We walked around in the backyard. He said everything's going to be okay. He told me I am going to be okay. You are going to be all right. And I will be with him." And she said, "Oh, honey, I'm so glad you had that dream. That's wonderful." And her son replied, "No, Mom. It wasn't a dream. It was real. Feel my socks." She went to the foot of the bed. She lifted the blanket and she placed her hand on his cold, wet, muddied socks. He died later that afternoon. It is no scary ghost hovering over the waters coming toward you. It's Jesus calling out to you in the storm. Take heart. Be encouraged. Be courageous. Be resolved. Be brave. Because I have overcome. Because I have overcome, I will hold you in the grip of my saving grace. Amen.